Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Past several weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer as it is found in Matthew chapter 6. This week, we'll be taking a look at the request for His will to be done, as found in verse 10. It says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Every week, our congregation collectively prays for the will of our Father to be enacted, expressed, and revealed as openly on this earth as it is in heaven. Every week, this petition of our congregation is joined by hundreds of millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, which, of course, more than meets the criteria for two or three being gathered in His name to agree on something. So every week, when we gather to petition God and request that His will be done on this earth, are we simply asking Him for the inevitable to occur? Is this portion of the prayer rhetorical in nature? Remember, this is a big picture prayer. This is a forest petition, not a tree petition. This is about the things we all have in common. Not so much about praying for the traveling mercies of Peter's brother-in-law, Murray, who's taking the early donkey to Judea in the morning. This prayer is acknowledging that while we may offer prayers for safety and blessing for Murray on his trip, we know that God's plan for him supersedes our requests and our desires for him. With these four words, "Your will be done," we are telling God that we trust Him, and we recognize that what He knows holds sway over what we want. In this church, every Sunday morning around 11 a.m. or later, we listen to the request for prayers from the congregation, and we pray for those specific needs. Once we've finished, around 11:15, after we've addressed our specific needs and desires in prayer, we collectively recite the Lord's Prayer and pray the words, "Your will be done." We tell God that what we desire, then we acknowledge that if what we desire is in conflict with His will, we want Him to do as He sees fit. He knows what we don't know. In doing so, we proclaim to Him and to each other that we trust God's judgment. With these four words, we say to God that we have faith in Him, to put our small picture request in line with His big picture plans. We tell Him what we want to happen, and then we acknowledge that what He wants to happen always takes precedent, and we want it to. With these words, we proclaim, "I want what you want more than anything else, no matter what that is." We pray these four words as a testament to what we've learned about our God. We pray these four words because He has proven Himself to His people with every word He's ever spoken to us and every deed He's ever done. God has never failed to give us good reason to believe and to trust His will. And over that same period of time, experience has never failed to give us good reason to doubt our own. His power and knowledge make His will inevitable. His love for us as a Father makes it consistently beneficial. Experience conspires with His word and His Spirit to grant us the faith to pray these words and to mean them. God provides the faith He requires for the words He taught us to pray. When we pray this part of this prayer, we are saying that we believe and trust in the truth He spoke to us in Jeremiah 29, which is right above. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope." This is God saying to you, "Trust me. I know exactly what I'm doing with your life. And with creation as a whole, I have a plan. Both are going precisely where I want them to and when I want them to. Ask for the hard things to be removed. But if it's from me, have the faith to pray for them to stay." God's will is driven by your welfare. Everything that happens occurs so that you can have a future of hope. His will is unstoppable and unchangeable. So when we pray for it, we do so as a proclamation, an acknowledgement, and even a reminder of its absolute goodness. With these four words, we acknowledge the power of His will, as it is noted in Scripture. Psalms 135:6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the depths. From Isaiah 46:10, this is what God declares, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. In Isaiah 45:9, we claim to understand this. To one who quarrels with his maker, woe to him, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you have made say, he has no hands. And in Psalms 48, we accept this. We declare it. We understand it. We accept it. He says, I delight in your will. Without reservation, without saying what it is. Your will in general. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. And then Romans 12:2 tells us something extremely interesting about the will of God in us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. With these four words, we proclaim that we understand, we accept, we approve, and we prove the will of God for our lives and in all creation. Scripture gives us examples. Throughout Scripture, we're given examples of men who understood and proclaimed your will be done with their lives. Men who embraced the sovereignty of God's will over their own. Men who trusted that God's all-knowing mind and unlimited power would be brought to bear in their lives with one motive, a deep abiding love for them and concern. Men who didn't simply resign themselves to saying, stuff happens, because there was nothing they can do about it. But men who said, whatever happens, it's in his hands, and there's nothing I want to do about it. But learn what I can and serve where I am. I've broken these examples down into three categories. Those who embraced the will of God after it was manifested, those who did so while it was being manifested, and those who did so before it was manifested. Not just accepting, but embracing the will of God in what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. The dominance of His will in our past, present, and future. Embracing the will of God and what has already occurred tells us He has dominion over our past. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire that forcefully took Israel and Daniel away from the Promised Land into captivity and exile. The blessing of the Lord had caused Nebuchadnezzar to prosper greatly. When he did, his pride overcame him. He had already set up a golden image to be worshipped, most likely that of himself. He had a dream that warned him of this coming fate, and in Daniel 4:27, Daniel urges him to repent and be spared from the fate of the dream. He refuses. About a year after Daniel's warning, the king is walking on the roof of his palace, surveying his kingdom. Apparently, the roof of our palace is a dangerous place. And from the lofty perch, he saw all the way to his heart and the pride that resided there. The king proclaims his greatness to himself, saying, look what I've done. Look what I have built with my hands. While he's still speaking these words, a voice from heaven speaks to him. The voice declares to the king that his sovereignty has been removed. If your sovereignty can be removed, is it really sovereignty? He was told that he would be humbled and that his sanity would be taken from him and he would live like an animal away from men in the fields and woods. For 7 years, it actually says seven time periods, we assume years. And so it occurred. The will of God was enacted. At the end of those 7 years, after the will of God had occurred, God restored Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, just as he said he would. When his reason returns, after the loss of 7 years of his life, 7 years of his reign of the kingdom, years he would never get back, Nebuchadnezzar ponders what the will of God had done to his life. And here's what he concludes from Daniel 4:34 and 35. At the end of that period, those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. Get the flow of events. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth account as nothing our will versus his. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Catch that phrase. We've heard it before. And no one could ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In his own words, Nebuchadnezzar recounts that when he raised his eyes to heaven, when he humbled himself before God, then his reason returned to him. Do you believe this is coincidence? That this took place at the end of the time period that God had proclaimed? God knew it would take 7 years to humble him. So he gave him 7 years, and it worked. These harsh 7 years were not to harm him, but to prosper him. And they did. Nebuchadnezzar proclaims what he has learned. The will of God is unavoidable. He is Lord, and it is foolish not to acknowledge this, and even more foolish to question. There's no bitterness in his words for what he had lost at the hand of God, only a proclamation of what he has gained, an understanding of the power and the grace of the will of God being fulfilled. That was worth 7 years to know that. Then this humbled man utters the words that Jesus gave us to pray. His will is done in earth and in heaven. When we pray this part of the Lord's Prayer, we repeat the words that Jesus quotes from this Gentile king. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar fully understood them when he said them. As should we when we pray them. God does what he wants, and he knows exactly what he's doing. It all has purpose. Even the loss of 7 years. Because for God, they're not lost. They're used. I now both accept and trust his will. Why? Because he taught me to. I ask you to also consider Joseph as he pondered what the will of God had done in his past. He was betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery into a foreign land. He lost years of fellowship with his father and mother. He lost his status and stability. But as his offending brother stood before him years later, he proclaimed that what had occurred was not their doing, but it was the will of God, and that all the harsh things that occurred to him were meant to prosper him and to save them. And that was enough for Joseph. Revenge wasn't necessary. Joseph understood the depth of your will be done because God taught him to. In the same way he teaches you and me through time, experience, his word, and the Spirit. Now embracing the will of God while it's occurring, proclaiming his sovereignty over this moment, the one you're in now. And I turn to Job. Now we spent a lot of time a few years back on Job. So for some of you, this should be familiar, at least I hope. Job is pointed out by God in heaven as his loyal servant, the best of the best on the earth. The motivation for his servants is questioned by Satan. I see what he does, but why does he do it? It's because you've blessed him so richly. He isn't a dog who obeys when you call him because he wants to be near you. He obeys because he wants a treat, is basically what Satan's saying. Now, God knows Job's heart. He knows what Job can handle. He also knows what Job still needs to be addressed. And he knows what every one of us will need to know after this. And the will of God alters Job's life dramatically as he grants Satan access to Job's present condition. Job loses his wealth, his children. He's stricken with pain, painful and open sores all over his body. At this point, in the depths of his despair and suffering, he loses the comfort and fellowship of the only one who truly understood what it is he has lost, his wife, as she tells him to curse God and die. In the midst of all this loss and suffering, Job still clearly recognizes the will of God in his life, and he refuses to reject it or question it. Job 2, 9 through 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, to what you believe, to what you know to be true? Curse God and die. Tell God what he can do with his will and let it go. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. First, Job recognized that what was happening to him right now was the fulfillment of the will of God. It wasn't punishment. It wasn't something he had done wrong. He goes to God. He finds out where this is from. This is hard to do while the hard things are happening. Before you have Nebuchadnezzar's and Joseph's clarity of hindsight, before Job could see the benefit, he knew it would be there somewhere down the line. I will prosper from this. He knew that there would be a benefit because he knew his God's plan was to prosper him and not to harm him. So it not only acknowledges that this is the will of God, he accepts it. He embraces it. Also consider Aaron's response. When the hand of the Lord struck his sons dead for making an offering to the Lord that the Lord didn't permit. In this moment of horror, Moses speaks to his brother, Aaron, and tells him that the hand of God acted justly. That God warned all of us not to do such a thing, and he reminds him of it. And after Moses focuses Aaron's attention on the word and the will of God, Aaron accepts his counsel in a beautiful way. Leviticus 10:3 says, "So Aaron therefore kept silent. He said nothing." In my mind's eye, I see Aaron offering a solemn, affirming nod of his head in agreement with his brother's words regarding the will of God. A silent nod that has shouted throughout the ages to all who will take notice of it. Your will be done, Father. Embracing the will of God for what is coming. Proclaiming his sovereignty over our future. All of these things happen when we say, your will be done. At first, I was going to use Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane to make this point. Where when facing the hard things he knew were coming, he prayed the very words that he had taught us to pray. Your will, not mine. A clear paraphrase of, your will be done. But he is God. And it's his own will, his own plan that he's proclaiming trust in. He knows the outcome. He knows the gain his pain will bring. That's why he's doing it. As none of us ever have. See, we don't get to see all the time the gain that's coming. And because of that, our faith lacks. But there was a man who came very close to Jesus, Paul. Well, Paul was at Caesarea. He stayed at the home of an evangelist named Philip. While there, a prophet of the Lord from Judea named Agabus came to Paul and gives him a prophecy in front of everyone there. He tells Paul that the Jews in Jerusalem will bind his hands and feet and deliver him over to the Gentiles when he goes there. When the people Paul was with up in Caesarea hear this, they begin to weep and plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They see this as a warning. Here's Paul's response to them and to the prophecy and the will of the Lord. From Acts 21:13 through 14. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul hears the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, for his future, and he accepts it. It is the people who care for him that are having a hard time with the will of God. Much like Peter, when Jesus tells him that he has to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter tries to tell him not to, and he tells him, "Step behind me, Satan. Why would I not go there? It's what I'm here for." Paul sees their concern for him, and he tells them that their sorrow is breaking his heart. He tells them that he's ready for the will of God, no matter what it is, even death. They try in vain to convince him to avoid what God has for him. And when they see they cannot, something wonderful happens. They send him into his future with these words, "The will of our Lord be done." Paul accepts the will of God for his life, no matter what it is. And that day, others learn from Paul to do something that may be even harder to do. Accept the will of God for someone you love. You know, in all my years as a police officer, I never left the house afraid. I got ready, I got in the car, and I went to work. Every night, my son's working night turn, he comes down and he leaves from my house. And I tell him the same thing. I love you and be safe. And in my heart, I feel angst as he walks out the door. The angst I never felt for myself. And every night God asks me, why? Am I not the same God? Do I not love him as I loved you? You allow the angst to be there. It's just harder. No matter what it may be, for your spouse, your children, your siblings, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what, you can sincerely pray your will be done for them, no matter what they're facing, without reservation and without condition. This alone is the measure of your faith in and the knowledge of your God. How sincerely you can pray, your will be done. Compare Saul, King Saul, to the high priest Eli. Both were told they were what they were going to lose, and that they were going to lose what God had given them. Saul protested and tries to stop the will of God. Eli solemnly declares, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Compare King Hezekiah to King Josiah. Both were told that they were going to die from the prophet of the Lord. Hezekiah protests and proclaims his own righteousness. Josiah accepts and says nothing and increases his righteousness with the time he has left. Praying your will be done every week with your brothers and sisters in Christ is more than just acknowledging the inevitable or proclaiming the unalterable. These words are an embracing of it. We're thankful for it. This is not simply a cure for anxiety, casting our cares upon him and his will because there's nothing we can do about it. This prayer produces peace that dominates any situation because all situations are under his domain. And you know that he has a plan for you and it is to prosper you. I leave you with Isaiah 26:3, where Isaiah wrote, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. The people who know what they believe and why they believe it. Their faith is anchored in what they know, not what they want to be. Because he trusts in you." Peace comes from trust. If you trust him, you will trust his will for what was, what is, and what is yet to come. And brothers and sisters, we all know what's coming, do we not? Such is the depth of your will be done. Consider it next time you pray it. Amen.